We are going to continue in Romans chapter 9. We're going to cover up through verse 14 for the most part this morning. And so I would ask, please, out of respect for the Word of God, if you would please stand up as we read, verse 13, as we read the passage we're going to study this morning. This is Romans 9, 1 to 13. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." You may have a seat. As we read this passage, which actually is really quite often in the New Testament, there's an assumption that we know a lot of things that we may or may not know. Because there's an assumption in this passage that, as Paul explains it, he says, for Rebekah and Isaac, and he doesn't give this big background explanation of who Rebekah and Isaac are. And so there's this assumption that we know the history of Israel as revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, and so we're going to cover a little bit of that. We're not going to cover it in great detail, obviously, because that would take a long time. But we want to understand what Paul is saying. And so verses 4 and 5 is something we talked a little bit about a couple weeks ago, but we want to understand this. All of God's plan of grace and mercy for fallen humanity has come through the nation of Israel. All of God's plan to save us from ourselves and our sin has come through the nation of Israel. They were called directly by God out of the land and culture that they knew. They were called to be different, to be special and God's holy people through the calling and promise to Abraham. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were given the promise of future glory, salvation, hope in a Messiah, and as God's chosen and holy people, they were promised that. To them and through them, God gave his spoken and written down word. The Bible, God's word, comes through the nation of Israel. A couple of passages to understand what we're talking about, because we're not simply talking about through the nation of Israel, God recorded their history like they were historians and they just wrote down, here's what happened. It is so much bigger than that. So when we say through them came God's word, let's look at Psalms 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Hebrews 4. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's powerful and perfect word that the Old Testament Israelites studied, that New Testament Christians, remember, most of the New Testament Christians did not have what we call the New Testament. Mostly they studied the Old Testament, and as we read in Acts, they were receiving the letters from Paul and Peter and others, but for much of the time, it was the same Old Testament, but then of course the New Testament. But either way, all of it came through the nation of Israel, and even all of the New Testament only has one author of a book who is not from the nation of Israel. One Gentile author, that would be Luke. So here's the point of all of that. The Old Testament, the history of Israel, all of that is not a history book. I'm a teacher. I have lots of textbooks. Of none of those textbooks would I ever say they are sharper than any double-edged sword. They penetrate dividing soul and spirit, or they guide our path. Oh my goodness, never. They're boring. This is exciting, powerful stuff. And most importantly, the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, came through the lineage and culture and faith of the chosen people of Israel. All of God's plan and purpose to save humanity from ourselves, to save us from our willing rebellion and sin, came through the people of Israel. He did not just pick random people from all nations so he could be fair and balanced. He didn't do that. He chose Israel and nobody else. He did not pick the most righteous people. He did not pick the people that were like, yeah, that's an obvious choice. God specifically chose. He specifically called out the people of Israel from among all other nations to be his chosen and holy people. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see a couple of things about that calling and the why, the reason, and what the reason wasn't as well. And so we'll look at Deuteronomy 7 and then Deuteronomy 9. And here's what Deuteronomy says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you, because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 8 again, it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand. Deuteronomy 9. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. We want to understand that when we look at Romans and Paul talking about the choosing of Israel, how God's plan came to fruition through them, that God did not call Israel because they were powerful, because they were mighty, and most of all, he did not call them because of their righteousness, because God says, you're not righteous. You're a stiff-necked people. It has nothing to do with it. God called them because of God's love and faithfulness. That's it. God called the people of Israel because of God's love and faithfulness. We struggle with this. We're all going to struggle. If we don't struggle with that, then I think we're not being honest. And let me tell you what I mean. It doesn't make sense to us because whenever we choose something, whenever we have the opportunity to choose something or even someone, It always has something to do with the value, merit, worth, goodness, desirability of the thing we are choosing. Is that thing or that person, is it what I like? Does it fulfill my desires? Is it a person I like to be around? Are they worthy of my love and affection? Do they agree with me? And do we have a lot in common? Do I enjoy their company? And if the answer to those are yes, then we choose them. And if not, what do? We avoid them. If you asked God all of those questions about the people of Israel, do you like them? Do they fulfill your desires? Are they a person you like to be around? Are they worthy of your love and affection? Do they agree with you, God? Do they have a lot in common with you, God? God, do you enjoy their company? The answer would be one of two things, either a hard no, or it would be invalid question. It would not be yes. If we could ask God all of those same questions about me, John Westfall, or you, before we were saved by God and justified by Christ, if we could ask God those questions before we were Christians, the answer would be the same. Hard no or invalid question. Here's the beauty. If we could ask God right now, as a child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, justified by Christ, what are the answers to all of those questions according to God? The answer would be yes across the board. Because of Christ. Not because of anything we did, are doing, or ever will do. One more time, because of Christ. Not because of anything we did, are doing, or ever will do. So if I said, why did God choose and call the Israelites? The answer is because he loves them. And if you go, oh, but why did he love him? The answer is because of his goodness. And here's the problem. We want to keep going. But why did he show them goodness? Because what we want to get down to is this. What was it about the people of Israel that made God love them? And the answer is always nothing. And I can't wrap my mind around that. Now, we'll cover more of that in the later weeks as we cover the middle chunk of Romans 9, but we're not going to get there today. But in Romans 9, there is a question, what we're covering this morning, there is a question that God inspires Paul to address and answer in Romans 9. It's an obvious question that really didn't need to be asked if we understand the history of God's people and the Old Testament. And if you've read any of the Old Testament, especially all of the prophets, you understand this question. And the question is this, what went wrong? Because if you look at the people of Israel being called by God, and then you read the Old Testament and you see their history, it's a bit of a head scratcher. Because sometimes there are people in Israel who followed and honored God and did what they were called to do in Deuteronomy 7. But we know that most of the time, it is not a story of righteous people obeying God. Even the individual in the Old Testament that we like to really read a lot about, the individual who has a lot of text about them, who wrote much of the Old Testament, David, we look at his life, and I think it kind of symbolizes Israel. He had times where he was anointed by God. He was a man after God's own heart. He did good things. And then what happened? Bathsheba, and his life was a dumpster fire from that point on until the end. That's kind of like the people of Israel too. It's a story of pain, suffering, sin, appalling immorality, cruelty. It's a story where the people of Israel actually got so far from God that they were taking their living infants and burning them alive to sacrifice them to the god Molech. That's God's chosen people. That's what they were doing. And then God would bring his wrath and judgment. They would be conquered by some kingdom that was even more evil. Then they would be rescued by God. And then for about a generation, they would follow God. And then they would rebel again, only to be conquered again. Wash, rinse, repeat over and over. If you look at that, there's an obvious question of, but what happened? I thought they were God's chosen people. What about the promise? What went wrong? Well, Romans 9 starts with what didn't go wrong. And Romans 9:6 says, it is not as though God's word had failed. So in answer to this question initially of what went wrong, the first answer is not God and not his word. That's not what went wrong. Interesting that Paul does not say, he says, what he does say, it's not as though God's word had failed. It always strikes me as he could have said, it's not as though God failed. But he says, it's not as though God's word had failed. We already looked a little bit at some verses about God's word. But remember, how did creation come into existence? God spoke it into existence. Matthew 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Psalms 119, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. John 1, 1-5, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. 1 Peter, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word is powerful. It reveals our hearts to us. He spoke it. He spoke creation into existence through his word, and his word is eternal. So we trust in the power of God's word. We read how it is powerful and effective, how God is faithful, how his word lights and guides our path. His word is eternal. And we see what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we read the story of Israel, and we go, what happened? Is God's word not powerful? Is God's word dependent on man's efforts and skill in order to come to fruition? That's an important question. Is God's word dependent on man's efforts and skills in order to come to fruition? So Paul's first answer is not, God's word didn't fail, the people failed. He doesn't say that. He'll say that later, but not at first. His first answer is an explanation. And what he says is, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Being a child of God, being saved, being called by God to be holy, to be reconciled to God, to be justified by the blood of Christ is not a question of ethnicity. It's not a question of labels and titles. It is not a question of, do I say the right words? That is not it. And we know this. If you could put into one, probably not building, one area, every person on the face of the earth throughout all of history who said, oh, I'm a Christian. If you could do that, and you looked at them, and you looked at their lives, wouldn't we all be like, whoa, what happened? We all know that. We know that not everyone who says, I am a child of God, is. We're not judging. We're just saying lots of people have titles and things they claim that are not accurate because they don't understand Scripture. And so Paul is going to explain further in Romans 9 what he's talking about. And he says this in Romans 9, 7-9. He says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Paul had just said, not all who are Israel are Israel. And now he's explaining. And if we don't know the story, we won't fully understand it. But understand this. Isaac was the miraculous child who came to Sarah and Abraham, even though they were about 100 years old and barren. It was through Isaac, and what he doesn't say there, but is implied because of the passage he quotes that we'll read next, it's through Isaac as opposed to through Ishmael. That's the other option. So Genesis 21 tells us the story so we understand what he's talking about. The child, this is Isaac, grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham, that's Ishmael, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave woman into a nation also, because he is your offspring. If you remember the story, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and they were barren. They had no children. They were like almost 100, and they got impatient, and they stopped waiting on God. And so Abraham and Sarah did what was culturally normal back then. Sarah told Abraham to do it. He said, hey, go have intercourse with Hagar, the servant girl, and she will be the surrogate mother, and then we'll have a son. That's Ishmael. In other words, the son born of human effort and human will, where it was man's plan to make this promise happen, that's Ishmael. Isaac is the son born according to God's plan, where they waited on God, and it was a miraculous thing where he was born because God willed it. And what Paul is pointing out is both are descendants of Abraham, but one is chosen, one is not, because one is a child of human will, a person's works and their plan. The other one is a child of God's promise. So what he is saying in Genesis 21, what Paul is saying in Romans 9, verses 7 to 9 is this. It is not through your human effort and planning or your lineage that you will be saved. It is through the promises and goodness of God. Ishmael was the child of Abraham, but was not chosen. Isaac was the miraculous child conceived because God willed it because they were so old. That is the work of God's promise. So once again, we're hammering the point home to explain further and further that ethnicity, labels, titles, or lineage is not what makes us God's children. Paul gives another example, which would be Isaac's children. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I want to take a moment and explain a translation, not really just a language barrier. I hated. Be Esau I hated. That doesn't mean like if I taste something, food that's gross and it makes me want to throw up, and I go, man, I hate zucchini. Not that word. The word is chosen, or I didn't choose. So it would be fair to say that word hate there means to not choose. So it would be fair to say Jacob I loved and chose, and Esau I rejected or didn't choose. Okay, that's how we would mean. Okay, Genesis 21:23 says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. This truth that Paul is pointing out is this. God chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau while they were still in the womb. The point is this. How could they possibly have done anything good or bad at that point? No one looks at a baby that's not born and says, you sure are righteous, or you sure aren't righteous. They couldn't have done anything willfully right or wrong at that point. Esau was a descendant of Isaac, so therefore Abraham, just as much as Jacob. Yet he was not chosen, and he was the father of the Edomites, is his people, as opposed to the Israelites. So here is the point. Once again, we are not a child of God because of ethnicity, lineage, labels, or titles. We are a child of God because of God. We will cover the middle of Romans 9 next week. We're going to loop around to the end because it kind of gets answered at the end. We'll understand how this applies to us and start to answer the question of what went wrong. So at the end of Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, it says this. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Once again, what went wrong? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. The problem was not that the Israelites failed to pursue God. The problem was not the Israelites failed to pursue God. The problem is, when they did pursue God, they failed. Why? Why, when they pursued God in their minds, did they fail? And now we're going to start to bring this home a little bit to us today. The problem is not that we, even as Christians, fail to pursue God. Sometimes that is the problem. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just refuse to. But sometimes we pursue God and we come up empty, just like the Israelites. And we do it for the same reason as the failure of the Israelites for thousands of years. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. If you looked at the New Testament and you looked at all the topics that the New Testament authors that God inspired them to write about, and you listed like which ones do they cover the most and which ones do they cover the least, this topic is probably, if not the most, it's in the top two or three. Why does God cover faith by, or saved by faith, not by works, not pursuing God as if it was by works, legalism? Why does God cover that so much? Because we fail at it so much. So, how do we pursue God wrongly? How is it that we pursue God not by faith, but by works? None of us would say we do that. None of us would overtly say, I can pray to God because I am so righteous. None of us would say that, I hope. But how do we still do it? Do we come to God feeling angry that we don't have justice, fairness, peace, and respect from others? Do we come to God frustrated and feeling like He is holding out on us? Do we come to God complaining about the life He has given us? When we come to God with an attitude that I deserve that people should respect me, I deserve that people should not make me angry, I deserve that people should accommodate me, listen to me, validate me, whatever, what we are telling God is, God, I deserve something. How can I go to God and say, God, I deserve something? There are really only two ways, historically, that people can deserve something from anyone. If you're entitled to it by lineage, which just got blown up in Romans 9, or if we have worked hard to earn it. That's the only way we can be owed anything. That's it. So are we pursuing God in faith, or are we doing it based on works? Let me give you an example that I've recognized in my life, and maybe you can recognize it in yours, that is a little bit of a glimpse of how I can somehow let this eke into my relationship with God. If I have a day where it's just been one of those days where I felt like I did everything wrong, if every question, every decision in life was a multiple choice question, I got it wrong 100% of the time. And at the end of the day, I'm like, I just want to wash this day off the books. I've blown it. I haven't shown grace. I've gotten mad at people. I used harsh words. I was impatient. All of those things I did wrong, and it just stuck in my mind. How do I approach God that evening? On the other hand, if I have a day where I did everything right, I came across five people who had flat tires, and I helped all five. And whatever, I don't know, just one of those days where you're like, man, today was a good day. Because I please you. How do I approach God on that day? Is it different? If it's different, it's because I'm going, God, I did good today. Let me come talk to you. And if it's the bad day, I approach differently because I go, man, God, I sinned a lot today. Therefore, I don't deserve to approach you. I got news. I don't deserve to approach God either day. But by God's grace and mercy, I can approach Him both days the same with confidence in His grace because of Christ. But if there's a huge difference, then it's because I think I deserve it one day and I deserve it less the next. We don't want to go to God that way. We want to pursue God in faith, and that means we trust Him and His goodness. It means we pursue Him for who He is, not what He might do for us or give us. We pursue Him with the heart and mind of gratitude for His grace and mercy, because I deserve neither. What makes us God's child is that He calls us, and as His child, we pursue God because He is God, and we pursue Him in faith saying, look what Jesus has done for me, not telling God, look what I have done for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good, and You love us, and we deserve nothing. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for your patience. Lord, we thank you that we were not reconciled to you. We didn't want to be reconciled to you, and you saved us from ourselves. Lord, I pray that in our lives we would seek you in faith, that we will trust in your goodness, that we will trust in the blood of Christ on the cross, that we are justified, that there is no condemnation, that we can come to the throne of grace with confidence, not because we have earned it, not because we're righteous or anything other than because of Christ, and you have justified us, and you see us as pure and righteous, and you are our loving Father. Lord, I pray that that would be the foundation for our faith and our lives as Christians, not a desire to earn anything. Lord, again, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.